Well, we come to the last five stanzas of the spiritual canticle, and they were the last five in the first edition as well. In the meantime, there's been a lot of juggling going on, but we've now come to the concluding five stanzas of John's initial prayer, and he kept them in the final edition. And the heading we're using is the desire for perfect union and transformation in glory. So stanza 36 reads, "Let us rejoice, beloved." It's the bride speaking. "Let us go forth to behold ourselves in your beauty, to the mountain and to the hill, to where the pure water flows, and further, deep into the thicket." "Let us rejoice, beloved, let us go forth to behold ourselves in your beauty." So she knows that the beauty is his, but she's sharing it. "Go to the mountain and the hill, to where the pure water flows, you, and further, deep into the thicket." And in his commentary, John writes, "I shall be you," the woman speaking, "I shall be you in your beauty, and you will be me in your beauty, because your very own beauty will be my beauty, so that we will behold each other in your beauty." We had a family of eight, I was the seventh of eight, and the eldest in our family was a girl and the youngest was a girl, and we had six boys in a row. My eldest sister, there were three of us became priests, and I was the third of those, and after we'd all entered, my eldest sister joined the Blessed Sacrament Sisters in Melbourne. And she died pretty tragically, really, at 48 only, of asthma. But she wrote something and was given to me by one of your sisters earlier who'd copied it out. So I thought, well, I'll read it out because it's actually this text here. I'd it written in one of my commentaries, but I didn't have it with me, but I will read it to you. So this is what my sister wrote not long before her death. It's called "In Peace Without Fear." "He is my centre of gravity. In him I live, move, and have my being. There, in deep darkness, in silent peace, in beauty resplendent with vision that cannot see, there I know God. There I came forth from him, in love that is also knowledge, tiny facet of his own love and knowledge of himself. He knows me. He loves me. I rest in his embrace. I come forth from him instant by instant. He creates me minute by minute anew. In him I live and move. In him I have my being. No need to prove to self, to others, what I am, what I can do. Enough to be for him. Enough to do for him. For he knows, he loves. Coming forth from him, I return to him in his own love toward himself. There in deep darkness, in silent peace, in beauty resplendent with vision that cannot see. There I know God. There I know myself. My God, you are my reality. In you I can find I can be myself in peace, without fear, in joy. For I am beautiful with your beauty, and I live in your embrace. Commenting further on that stanza, John writes, the thicket, because it ends up saying, I want to go to the mountain with you and the hill and the pure water flowing, and further, deep into the thicket. The thicket, says John, of God's wisdom and knowledge is so deep and immense that no matter how much the soul knows, she can always enter it further. Rana has this wonderful, great theologian of the 20th century. Rana has this way of imagining heaven, and heaven is a kind of an eternal entry into, an eternal progress in the mystery of God. It's not as if we're progressing now and then we come at the end when we die. When we die, there's nothing to stop anymore the eternal progression, because God is infinite, so it never stops opening up. So the thicket, even in heaven, we can always go further, and we will be drawn further. The soul, says John, is happy to enter all the afflictions and trials of the world, however difficult and painful, even the anguish and agony of death, to see herself further within her God. Continuing to comment on that stanza 36, John writes, the gate entering the riches of God's wisdom is the cross, which is narrow. Few desire to enter it. Many desire the delights obtained from entering. But we don't want to enter the hard way. We want the goal, but we're not willing to walk the walk, the cross. And John recommends to us the Last Supper discourse, including the words, all things are yours, says Jesus, and yours are mine. Oh, he says, quoting Romans, the height of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how incomprehensible are God's judgments, how unsearchable his ways. Stanza 37 reads, and then we will go on to the high caverns in the rock, which are so well conceived, concealed. There we shall enter and taste the fresh juice of the pomegranates. There we shall go on to the high caverns in the rock, which are so well concealed. There we shall enter and taste the fresh juice of the pomegranates. In eating a pomegranate, says John, one juice alone is tasted from its many seeds. Similarly, from all these infused wonders and grandeurs of God, there redounds to the soul one fruition and delight of love, which is the drink of the Holy Spirit. With glowing tenderness of love, she at once offers this drink to her God, the Word, her spouse. She has promised him this divine drink in the canticle if he would only lead her into this lofty knowledge. There you will teach me, and I shall offer you spiced wine to drink and juice from the pomegranate. A small quote from the Song of Songs, chapter 8. Again, quoting from the song, in his commentary, John writes, "Arise, make haste, my love, my beautiful one. Come into the clefts of the rock, into the caverns of the wall." Stanza 38. The bride goes on, "There you will show me what my soul has been seeking. Then you will give me, you, my life, will give me there what you gave me on that other day." And that'll continue on, but we'll stay with that stanza. John writes, "God will show the soul how to love him as perfectly as she desires. Transforming the soul into his love, God gives her his own strength by which she can love him. As if he were to put an instrument in her hands and show her how it works by operating it jointly with her, he shows her how to love and gives her the ability to do so." John of the Cross and Teresa, but I'm talking about John now, he's very insistent on the need for spiritual director. But he says, and so does Teresa, if you actually want a spiritual director or a soul companion, whichever term attracts you, someone you can actually say everything to, if you want a spiritual director and can't find one, and they're not, they don't grow on trees, you may not actually be able to find one. They say, "Well, don't worry in the slightest, it's all right. Jesus will do it for you. As long as you're really looking, he'll do it for you. He'll take you, he'll show you how to love and give you the ability to do so. And he'll teach you how to pray and all of that. So he won't let you go." John quotes from Corinthians, who in turn is quoting from Isaiah. "God has revealed to us through the Spirit," quote from Isaiah, "what eye has not seen and ear has not heard, what has not entered the human heart, what God has prepared for those who love him." So God has it all prepared for you. And in the Apocalypse, the other John the presbyter writes, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of my God." And Teresa calls the soul God's paradise. Stanza 39 reads, "The breathing of the air, the song of the sweet nightingale, the grove and its living beauty in the serene night, with a flame that is consuming and painless." He's trying to put words on his experience and offering it to us. And in his commentary he writes, "The soul calls it the breathing of the air, because it is a most delicate touch and feeling of love which habitually, in this state, is caused in the soul by the communication of the Holy Spirit. Breathing with his divine breath, He raises the soul most sublimely and informs her that she may breathe in God the same breath of love that the Father breathes in the Son and the Son in the Spirit. It's texts like that that encourage the use of a mantra in prayer, which you may want to do and may help you. Words that are given to you in your prayer that sit with you, and many people find it helpful. And as you breathe out, you and breathe in on the breath. You might hear, for example, as you breathe in, you may hear Jesus saying to you, "I am in you." And then as you breathe out, you hear him say to you, "And you are in me. I am in you, and you are in me." It's a simple breath. It's the breath of the Spirit, but it's expressing a stillness that is the gift of prayer for you, something like that. But you'll find your own words and your own silence, and God will give it to you. As long as you don't manufacture it yourself. Still on stanza 39, John quotes from the Last Supper in his commentary and from 2 Peter, so I'll just read you that part of his commentary where he does that. I'll read you the paragraph. "No knowledge or power can describe how this happens unless by explaining how the Son of God attained and merited such a high state for us, the power to be sons of God." And by the way, it's important to keep the word sons in, even if you're a woman. Don't shift it to child, because the point in that text, I mean, we are all children of God, daughters and sons of God. But this is saying something quite different. And this is some, he's saying we are the Son of God, meaning Jesus. So it's not our relationship with God that is the heart of this, it's our identity with Jesus, the Son. So I'll read it again. "God attained and merited such a high state for us, the power to be sons of God." Am I being clear? Meaning share in the life of the Son. Gender's got nothing to do with it. As St. John says elsewhere. "Thus the Son asked of the Father in John's Gospel, 'Father, I desire that where I am, those you have given me may be also with me, that they may see the glory you have given me.'" And John says, that is, they may perform in us by participation, this is Jesus' prayer, the same work that I do by nature, that is, that they may breathe the Holy Spirit. And he adds, now back again to the Last Supper, "I do not ask, Father, only for those present, but for those also who will believe in me through their teaching, that all of them may be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that thus they may be one as we are one. The glory which you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them as you have loved me." And a little later he quotes the second letter of Peter, chapter 1. "May grace and peace be accomplished and perfect in you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as all things of his divine power which pertain to life and piety are given us through the knowledge of him who called us with his own glory and power, by whom he has given us very great and precious promises, that by these we may share the divine nature. Well, after quoting those texts, John goes on in his commentary on stanza 39 and saying, O souls created for these grandeurs and called to them, what are you doing? How are you spending your time? Your aims are base, your possessions are miseries. O wretched blindness of your eyes, you're blind to so brilliant a light and deaf to such loud voices, because you fail to discern that in so far as you seek eminence and glory, you remain miserable, base, ignorant, and unworthy of so many blessings. With that warning in our ears, John goes on to quote, refer to and quote the Song of Songs from the Bible, chapter 2, verse 10. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. And the final stanza, I think it's the chorus speaking this, and it's, if I may dare to say so, it's a little odd really, kind of for the final one, but John may have run out of gas, I don't know. Or maybe it's so beautiful I just can't even get anywhere near it. But at end, this is the final stanza of his canticle. No one looked at her, nor did Aminadab appear. The siege was still, and the cavalry at the sight of the waters descended. Maybe you have to be a Spaniard living during the Spanish Wars, you know, Don Quixote and all this, to grab hold of this, I don't know. And I don't know what it sounds like in Spanish. In any case, that's the final stanza. And he tells us in his commentary, Aminadab is the devil. So the devil's not appearing anymore, gone. The siege are the passions that were besieging your soul and your mind and imagination and the distractions and all the rest of the stuff. That's still now. There's none of that going on. And the cavalry are the senses, your eyes, your smell, all the body. And what is the body doing? It's now descending. It's okay. It's all come back. So you've let it go. You've been detached, etc. You've entered into this place. And now the senses come rushing back because they're fine now. They're all purified. And your soul is one. And your whole mind, body, soul, everything is there at the waters of life. I actually think what I just said is a bit better than what John said. Which is obviously what I don't think, but still, maybe there it makes a bit of sense. I think that's how he explains it. All right, let me read what he says anyhow for you. In this state of spiritual marriage, the sensory and lower part of the soul is so purified and spiritualized that it attracts the sensory faculties and natural strength to the inner recollection where the soul is drinking. So we don't leave our body behind. We're detached from it. But being detached doesn't mean leaving it behind. It can only come in when the soul is pure and to the degree that the soul is pure. So, he says, so that they may thereby share in and enjoy, the senses, in their own fashion, the spiritual grandeurs which God is communicating in the inwardness of the spirit. So by the time we're all 110, we'll be sensual, loving, kiss everybody, we'll be fine, everything will be going fine because it's all so pure. And you know people like that who are so pure, their body, everything about them is fine, it's all there. It's not in any way whatever. So that's what he's talking about. And I guess that's what we mean by the resurrection of the body too. Our whole being will be taken up into glory. In the living flame, or stanza 3, or his commentary on it, John writes, the soul shines brightly with the warmth of love. It's like the air within the flame, enkindled and transformed in the flame, for the flame is nothing but enkindled air. It's a pretty good image for prayer, really. If you'd watch the flame, you might pray with a candle, I don't know. I don't, but I'm just thinking now, maybe I should. But if you've got a candle there and you're just drawn into the very candle itself, your whole being, why not? It's like the air that's you within the flame, enkindled and transformed in the flame, for the flame is nothing but enkindled air. The movements and radiance of the flame are not from the air alone, nor from the fire of which the flame is composed, but from both the air and the fire. It is the fire which causes the air which it has enkindled to produce the movements and the radiance. We can consequently understand, says John, how the soul with its faculties is illumined within the radiance of God. The movements of these divine flames which are flickering and flaring up are not produced only by the soul that is transformed in the flames of the Holy Spirit, nor does the Holy Spirit produce them alone. They are the work, the result, the fruit of both the soul and the Holy Spirit. The activity of the flames is inspired in the soul by the Holy Spirit. John wrote a romance, a commentary on Psalm 137. How could we sing of Zion in a foreign land, that one, hanging up our harps, etc. Love wounded me, says John, and took away my heart. That takes us back to the beginning of our canticle. I begged love to take my life, since it had so wounded me. I threw myself in its fire, knowing that it burned. I was dying in myself, breathing in you alone. I died within myself for you, and for you I came back to life, because remembering you gave life and took it away. John's poem, The Living Flame, is of course the fullness of it's all about this. And in his commentary on the second stanza, he writes, and this is for us to reflect on as we come to the end of our retreat, so few attain this high state of perfect union with God. That was John's commentary when he looked at the religious men that he was living with and the women he was chaplain to and the people around him. And sadly, he has to say, well, look, not many get to this. So few attain this high state of perfect union with God, not because God wishes it so. He would rather want all to be perfect. But he finds few that will endure so lofty and sublime a work. God tries them in little things, tries us in little things, and finds us so weak that we immediately flee from work, unwilling to be subject to the least discomfort and mortification. And so, not finding them strong and faithful in small things, in which he favoured them by beginning to hew and polish them, he realises that they'll be much less strong in great trials. So he proceeds no further in purifying them. They were in need of greater constancy and courage than they showed. I don't think he's suggesting that God organises the fire, the trial. It's just that when the trial comes, which it comes to all of us from the world and everywhere, he can't purify us with it. So we have to suffer without the purification when we could suffer with the purification. What a pity. What a waste. And I'm going to give the last words of this retreat. Don't ask me why. I even wondered why I was doing it, but I am doing it. And with the words of John Climacus. Climacus is a Latin word for a stair, a ladder. He was the abbot of the monastery of St. Catherine at Mount Sinai, which is still there to visit. I'll allow myself this distraction. I went to Mount Sinai once with a Carmelite priest. I was lecturing in Jerusalem or in Israel at the time, and we had a break. And so we went down to Mount Sinai. And it was a wonderful experience, of course. And the bus came in, and it was only about 5 minutes till Vespers, I think, whatever the monastic prayer was in this. It's an Orthodox monastery, as you know. And you were given a choice. You could do what you like. And everybody else went off to unpack their bags. God, we're a practical lot, aren't we? I thought, well, take your bags. This is an opportunity once in a lifetime to be in the monastery when they're praying the office. So I raced up and got there just in time and was in. So I was in there on my own, except for the monks. It was the most disedifying thing I've seen in all my life. I'm serious. They were gabbling and scratching and saying what they were kind of getting it over with. I mean, there was no sense of prayer. I was willing to be drawn in. I was kind of, you know, keen. But there was nothing to draw me in. It was, and then someone else took over and he went over and scratched himself for a while. Dear, isn't this dreadful one? But that's what I witnessed. Probably I'm too blind to see deeper things, but they weren't that obvious. And it was like they were going through the motions, and well, I can do that and you can do that. We can do it at Mass, can't we? So we've got to just be a bit careful. Well, anyhow, dear, forget I said that. This is the abbot of the monastery in the 7th century. 600, so things were good then. And this is what he says. He's got these different steps. The ladder of divine ascent, step 7, reads, "Don't hurry to contemplation at the wrong time. Let contemplation come to you, seeking out the beauty of your lowliness, ready to join you for a long time in a spotless marriage." Sounds wise, doesn't it? Let it come to you. Because if God wants it, he wants it. And you have to be ready for it. So he'll give it to you when you're ready. Trust. And in the 28th step, I read this too long ago to remember how many steps there are, but now we're up to step 28, he writes, "You cannot learn to see just because someone tells you to do so. For that, you require your own natural power of sight. In the same way, you cannot discover from the teaching of others," and we've been looking at John of the Cross, "the beauty of prayer. Prayer has its own special teacher in God, who grants the prayer of the person who prays. It's his gift. It's for each of us to listen to the call of love in our own hearts. And in the company of Jesus, our brother and friend, to dare the purifying journey into the embrace of God.